Now we turn in the church Bibles there that are in front of you to the book of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We're taking this series of Sunday morning studies at the moment, which we entitle Right at the Center, taking these central chapters of Mark's Gospel. And then we come today to the topic of needs and resources. So Mark 8, verse 1 to 13, please follow it in the scriptures with me. If you help the preacher, he'll also want to help you. We help each other. It's a joint activity, you know, a Bible study like this. We all concentrate. It's a bit warm. Here's the Bible in front of us. Let's give it our attention. And then what is the sentence we're looking at? Well, we're taking all of those first 13 verses, and what we're doing is to focus upon Jesus Christ as our teacher. It's become a tradition between me and some friends in Merseyside that I will usually buy myself new shoes only on those occasions that we go to stay with them in their home at Southport. In a way, it's boring, perhaps, that I should be such a creature of habit. Last time I went, I remember the second day there, the man in the household said, "Well, ready for the shoe shop?" I said, "Well, yes, all right." I said, "Off we go." And when I go and see them in September, I'm sure the same thing will happen. I'm due for new shoes. Then when I get to the shoe shop, the last time I went, the lady there said, the sales assistant, "Well, what kind of shoe do you want?" I said, "Just exactly the same as I'm wearing now. Bit boaty, you know, toe caps, black." She said, "Just a repeat." I said, "Yeah, a repeat." She said, "How boring." Well, in the minds of some readers of the Bible, I suspect a similar reaction develops as they reach Mark chapter 8 and the account of the feeding of the 4,000. A superficial reading could result in a mild feeling of boredom with some readers. Haven't we done this already? Only now it's with a slightly smaller crowd, so obviously the feeding of the 5,000 recorded in Mark 6 is to be seen as the more important, the definitive, the feeding miracle surely was there. Now the feeding of the 4,000, this throws me. And how boring. Well, during my childhood and growing up years, I must have heard a good many Bible talks on the feeding of the 5,000. Never in all of my life have I heard a sermon or a talk on the feeding of the 4,000, let alone given one. Steve Wookie, my colleague, tells me he has preached on that theme, but I have never heard it, and I've never heard any preacher refer to the feeding of the 4,000 in a full-blown sermon. So if you're in that category too, let's make this a first. For the vast majority in church today, and perhaps listening to the recording of this talk, this is a first, very likely. Let's make the most of it. Yes, the story looks like a repeat, but it isn't. We're now in the third year of our Lord's ministry, the first year having been the year of comparative obscurity, the second year, the year of his public favor and recognition, comparatively speaking, and now on to the third, the year of growing controversy and criticism leading up to the events of the cross. Here in these central chapters of Mark, we're seeing how people listen and respond to the saving message of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 24 of Mark 7 saw Jesus traveling for the first time into Gentile territory, there to minister, you remember, 2 weeks back, to the Syrophoenician woman. From there, making his way eastwards and then down the east side of Lake Galilee into what was called the region of the Decapolis, a Gentile area, Decapolis, 10 cities. Gentile area noted for its federation of 10 Hellenized cities bound together for defensive and trade purposes. It's in this region, this rather Greek region, that the feeding of the 4,000 evidently takes place. So although it looks like a repeat of the earlier miracle in Mark chapter 6, it's a very different occasion, despite the attempts of some of the skeptical critics to prove that both accounts were based on one event only, As Mark 8 verse 1 tells us, in those days when, again, a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, why, it's quite obvious in the mind of the writer that this second feeding was quite different from the first. It took place not in a primarily Jewish setting then, as the feeding of the 5,000 did in Mark 6, but in this mixed setting that the Decapolis area would have provided. Tiny hints pop up in the Greek text of the New Testament. In Mark 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, we learn that the scraps left over filled 12 baskets, and the word used there is literally hand baskets, Jewish provision baskets. Here in Mark 8, verse 8, the Greek word used describes a specific Gentile type of basket woven by twigs or rushes of a type used by Gentile business people. Not hand baskets, but wicker-type hampers big enough to contain a person. The same word is used in Acts 9, verse 25, of the basket inside which the Apostle Paul was lowered, you remember, over a wall when escaping from his enemies in Damascus. So again, that's just a pointer. This is a Gentile sort of setting here. At the feeding of the 5,000, the people are described as sitting down upon the green grass. Here at the end of verse 4, they're in the desert. It is a different setting. So it looks like a repeat, but it isn't. So we wonder perhaps why the New Testament writers bothered to include this second instance of a miraculous feeding when perhaps one would have been enough. Well, again, these central chapters of Mark are coloured by this Jewish-Gentile theme that we touched on earlier. This event in the largely Gentile area of the Decapolis comes as a token that the kingdom of God, preached by Jesus, is going to extend wider than Judaism, ultimately. Indeed, the official representatives of Judaism, the Pharisees who come in at the tail end of our story, here in verses 11 to 13, they're there as a timely reminder of the buffeting controversy that was raging around Jesus and which was to lead, during this third year of ministry, to his death. And what is central to this passage of Mark 8, 1 to 13? Well, I suggest to you that while, of course, the feeding miracle is prominent as the main single event, what stands out at this time is the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ and people's reaction to it. And it was, first of all, teaching that attracted. Teaching that attracted. Look at verse 1 and 2. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Think of it. 4,000 people drawn from an area to the east of the Sea of Galilee, described in verse 4 by the disciples as a desert, though the word there can also mean a desolate area, uncultivated. So villages and towns at widely scattered intervals. Again, Christ seems to have chosen the place well if his objective was, for the time being, to be away from the centers of controversy and opposition. So the crowd was enormous for an area sparsely inhabited as that was. 5,000 may have gathered at Bethsaida on that earlier occasion, but the population there was more sizable, and in any case, the crowd that assembled was only there for part of one day. Here, as verse 2 tells us, the crowd has been out there in the wilderness for no less than 3 days. It's not a one-off meeting. It's more like a convention. Think of it. 3 days with Jesus, simply to soak up the words of the greatest teacher the world has ever known. That was the attraction. There was no need to put up posters. No promotion was needed. The bread wasn't the attraction. No one came drawn by the prospect of a miracle out there in the wilderness of the Decapolis. Or if they had, they would have left at the end of the first day. Notice the teaching. 3 days of it. Jesus didn't have to promise food as the inducement for them to stay. The word simply got around. We're going to be hearing the teaching of Jesus. That was the attraction. And that's the method. No food, no music, no entertainment. It's true that in a one-off mission situation, Christians can often put on a special event involving food or hospitality so that their friends can hear Christ's teaching in a comfortable setting where they feel at home. But for the regular, week-in, week-out communication of Christ's teaching, the food, the trappings, can only be very, very incidental. The church or group that makes music or food the main attraction in its program is heading for disaster, doomed to failure. No, it's Christ's teaching that is the supreme attraction and always must be. It's powerful of itself. Can you imagine it there, towards the east of the Sea of Galilee? Not a shop in sight. No cafeterias, no mid-morning coffee break, no sanitation arrangements. The teaching occupied center stage with stories, parables, similes, prophecies, quotations blended together by a man who knew exactly where we have come from and what life is for, and who could answer the deepest questions that perplexed the thousands of people who came to hear him. It was theology. The deepest theology to tax the most acute brain, but theology that a person of peasant mentality also could grasp. When I go to see a play, I like to think that I can at least understand the plot. I remember the time when a delightful American called Bronson Stoker, who used to worship with us here, took Liz, my wife, and me to the Aldwych to see Tom Stoppard's play, Hapgood. Have you ever seen it? Bronson warned us as we sat down in our seats. He said, this is a complicated plot. He said, you've got to be ready from the very first moment of this play if you don't get lost. So, of course, I was wide awake, leaning forward as the curtain went up. It was hopeless. Within the first 30 seconds, I was irretrievably lost. I never got into it again. And then I was only comforted by seeing the poster outside the theater, which had the blown-up caption of the press review. You don't have to be Einstein to understand this play, but it helps. Well, now, Jesus' teaching was not a bit like that. It was deep, but not so erudite, not so ivory tower, that the simplest person couldn't understand what he was saying. It had a universal relevance and application. Never was it facile, however. Was it just mere thoughts? I suppose too much of our Western preaching tends to be the thought here tripped off the tongue. Not much more than that. We have to apply ourselves more carefully. Dick Lucas of St. Helens Bishopsgate and I were co-hosting a conference for clergy recently. And as it was speaking, the evangelist John Chapman, who we shall be seeing here next January, from Australia. And I remember one thing he said. He said that much Western preaching is reminiscent of old MacDonald's farm. Here a thought, there a thought, everywhere a thought, thought. It cannot be on that level, not for it to be satisfying. No, the greatest need of the Christian church in today's world is that of teaching. And as one theologian said, it is good teaching that will prevent a childlike church from degenerating into a childish church. So what was it that made the hearts of the two disciples, for example, burn within them on that first Easter day as they walked along the Emmaus Road? Remember that? Surprisingly, it wasn't that Jesus had appeared to them in his resurrection presence and power and said, here I am, you see me now, alive from the dead. It wasn't that. No, in Luke 24, just after Christ had vanished out of their sight, they said to each other, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? That's what made their hearts burn within them and glow. The teaching of Christ. That was the supreme attraction. It always will be. That's the draw. Out here in the wilderness of Mark 8, 3 days of teaching from Jesus Christ exclusively. And we can do that now. Learn from him day by day. Not a day need go by without us drawing upon that teaching, teaching that attracted. Secondly, we're faced here with teaching that persisted. Why did Jesus perform on this additional occasion a miracle of feeding? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. I have compassion on the crowd. He wasn't going to let them go after these 3 days without providing for their bodily needs. As one commentator put it, his object was not spectacular, but beneficent. He sought not to astonish, but to bless. That was the prime reason. But there's also a teaching point made on behalf of the disciples. How could they be helped in their attitude of trust in him? So it's Jesus who puts a straight statement to them in verses 2 and 3. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a long way. What is our Lord doing? He's drawing out a response from the disciples. Let's see what they say. Have they remembered the feeding of the 5,000 back there in Bethsaida? The convention is over. Shall we now send these hungry people away home? Or what do you think? That is what his statement is saying. The words are addressed to the leaders, remember, of the future world church. In their wake will follow thousands and thousands of preachers, teachers, Sunday school leaders, fellowship group leaders, bishops, clergy. So let's all hang on their words, for these are to be the sources, these 12 people. They're to be the sources of hope to a dying world. They're to be the interpreter of life for an ignorant human race. They're to be the leaders of the new society. So what is their reply? Well, there it is in verse 4. How can one feed these men with bread here in the desert? You feel like slapping them on the wrist, saying, but weren't you there at Bethsaida? Didn't you see the feeding of the 5,000? We can't understand it. So in the crisis of the moment, they'd forgotten. It seems that the penny hadn't really dropped. It was as though the feeding of the 5,000 had never taken place. Now, perhaps in a calmer moment, they would have recalled. But they're still laboring, it seems, under their old worldview, their view of life that they had before they met Jesus. And that's our problem too, yours and mine. A believer of 2 years standing, 5 years standing, 10 years standing, can be perhaps relied upon to come up with the values, with the findings of our newly embraced Christian worldview when sitting in an armchair with a cup of coffee beside you, having a discussion. Will that worldview still shape our choices, our words, when the bottom has dropped out of life, or when we're in the coronary care unit, or when bereavement or material loss has swept over the horizon? With 4,000 people swirling around them, the disciples can't remember anything that they'd learned. The lesson simply hadn't sunk in. So we see their leader, Jesus, in his role of patient, persistent teacher here. He takes over, makes the crowd sit down, takes the 7 loaves, takes the few fish in his hands to bless them. I'm rather glad that the only fish I ever caught in my life was a tilapia fish. I'm glad because it's tilapia that you find in the Sea of Galilee, and indeed in all so many of those lakes that run down through the great Rift Valley that runs from the Lebanon down into Africa. Jesus blesses the tilapia fish and the loaves of bread, and the distribution then takes place, followed by the repeated action of the gathering up the fragments. There's a lot left over. So the convention is over. Everyone is satisfied after the 3 days of teaching, rounded off by the satisfying meal. But we mustn't forget the sequel. We're following Jesus the teacher in his tour of the Decapolis. It seems now that the tour is over, because verse 10 tells us that he and the disciples got into the boat once again, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. 7-mile crossing. And when they get to the other side, they're back on Jewish territory. Not that anyone seems to know exactly where Dalmanutha, mentioned here, is in the last verse, verse 10. But it seems to be equated with Magdala, which certainly is on the western lake shore. And here comes the letdown. We all know the feeling. Marvelous holiday, a tour with the All Souls Orchestra, you know, a trip, as Uncle John Stott has done here, right into the Arctic and back again. Here in Mark 8, an unforgettable time, with 4,000 enthusiastic people eager to learn all they can over 3 days about the kingdom of God, and then over to the other side, and there is the grim delegation awaiting them. The boy and little party step out of the boat, onto the shore, and oh, it's the Pharisees again. And it's the teacher that the Pharisees are after. So our brief study ends with them. First, we focused on the teaching that attracted all those 4,000 people in the wilderness. Then the teaching that persisted in the face of the slow, learning, plodding disciples. Now lastly, teaching that resisted. I'm talking of Christ's teaching, resisting now the delegation who came to him. Would you look at verses 11 to 13? The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And he left them, getting into the boat again. He departed to the other side. Just really a brief sequel. Here was the group of soured critics who come not to learn, but to demand. Who come not to listen to anything, but to carp and criticize with their insistence that a sign from heaven be provided for them. In their minds, you see, a miracle performed on earth was no substitute for some kind of heavenly sign, such as a voice from heaven or a pillar of fire. Their reasoning being that a sorcerer could have performed the miracles that Jesus did. So something in the sun or moon, something special like that, is required. What had happened is that they'd missed the whole emphasis of Christ's teaching, if indeed they'd really heard anything at all. Yes, there were, in fact, certain heavenly signs given by God on behalf of his Son. A voice was indeed heard from heaven on more than one occasion, to the extent on one occasion that some wondered if it had thundered. There was to be the day when Christ's whole figure was to be supernaturally irradiated by a heavenly light on the Mount of Transfiguration. But such signs were never given on demand. As Jesus has Abraham saying in his parable of Luke 16, "Neither shall they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead, if they ignore Moses and the prophets and the teaching." And as he says in the slightly fuller version of this passage, in Matthew 16, verse 4, the only sign that would be given would be the sign of the prophet Jonah, relating to his own death and resurrection. Here was teaching that resisted those who only came in a critical spirit, who came simply to dissect the words and the teaching, who couldn't face the moral choice that they implied to leave everything and follow Jesus Christ, in short, to accept the word of God's revelation in him. Those 4,000 out in the Decapolis, they got the best of everything. not expecting a sign or a miracle at all, they devoured the teaching over a three-day period and then had the bonus of a wonderful miracle. The Pharisees, beside themselves with jealousy and anger, heard little or none of the teaching and received no sign or miracle either. Maybe it's the hallmark of the critics. In one of the political novels written by Benjamin Disraeli many years ago, one of the characters in the book makes the observation, "You know who the critics are? They are those who have failed in literature and art." And maybe that was so with the Pharisees. There's nothing wrong with criticism, of the right kind, of course. It's the spirit of criticism that is the stumbling block for so many. I remember meeting with a young theologian in the University of Durham years ago. I said, "You're studying theology?" He said, "Yes." Then he disclosed that he was an atheist. So I said, "What is an atheist doing then, studying theology?" He said, "It amuses me." I said, "Well, I don't think that God can ever speak to you. You're like Bertrand Russell," I said, "who had as his favorite study theology because it amused him to go through all these teachings and to try and dissect them and to deal with them in a critical spirit, never sit under them." I said, "God cannot speak to you, not while you're in this frame of mind." Christ had nothing to say to the Pharisees except by way of a sigh and a sentence that indicated he was resisting their request. It's the regular teaching that satisfies. Here in London, we have armies of people who roam, you know, around London looking for somewhere where they can find some teaching. Many of them never settle anywhere. If it isn't one church, then it's another church. Or if it isn't one group, then it's another fellowship. Or it may be the cathedral here one day. So let me just put out the challenge to you. Where are you getting your regular teaching? I mean, when I say teaching, the teaching of Jesus Christ. How is it coming to you? Where is it coming from? Because we cannot really live as rounded off believers without adequate worldview until we are regularly taking in from this, the greatest of all teachers. Where is your teaching coming from? Where's your intake? Where's your midweek teaching coming from? What about the daily intake that we all need? May we challenge ourselves on this matter? The world's greatest need is that of Christ's teaching. And here we've looked just very briefly, teaching that attracted, teaching that persisted with the slow, and the teaching that resisted against the critics. And next week we continue in our study in Mark 8. Let's pray. So we thank you, O Lord, that it was not the bread in the wilderness that was the attraction. It was the bread of life upon which the people fed and after which they hungered. Teach us to learn this greatest lesson. Teach us to be men and women of your revelation so that your book masters us. Help us to give ourselves to this in our autumn program as we now are beginning to plan it. Help us to take our tape library seriously in this church. Help us to take the precious gift of our Bibles as a wonderful daily gift from you. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.